As we've come to the time of preaching, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. As we will once again read verses 1 through 13, and we will get into the temptations this morning as we continue this study. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, the Word of God says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let's pray. Father, we do ask, Lord, today that you forgive us of our sins. Father, forgive us for our failures to be obedient when we are presented with temptation. Father, that trials and tests come regularly, but temptation is the taking within. It is the inward promotion of selfish desires, and it is when we, Lord, exalt our will over yours. And Father, we're asking today that as we look at the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, and His obedience, Father, as we see how Christ fought the temptations and met the devil with the very Word of God, Father, that You would remind us as those who need You, Lord, and who are weak vessels, who often fall, Father, help us to build up our spiritual arsenal. Help us to feast and meditate and to place Your Word deep within our hearts so that when temptation comes that we do not look to ourselves, we do not look to our flesh and our own lust, but Father, we look to Christ. Lord, help us to understand these things this morning as we study Your Word. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. This is the second time that we are examining the temptation of Christ. And just to remind us, last time we had talked about how the Spirit had prepared Christ for this, that Jesus was full of the Spirit and He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That Jesus being in the wilderness was not the result of some disobedient act, but rather it was in obedience to the will of the Father and the leading of the Spirit. Jesus finds Himself in the wilderness, where He is alone. He's in a desolate place. He's fasted for nearly 6 weeks and He is hungry. We find that that is when the devil comes to tempt Him. We examine the two primary characters in this discussion, where we have the Son, who we've been discussing, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, but also, secondly, the devil, the adversary, the evil one, the serpent, the dragon, the accuser, the tempter, the ruler of this world. That we focused on the reality of the devil, that he is a real being with personality, with intelligence, with speech, with will. For we have him even saying it here, "I will give to whom I will," as he gives this offer of authority and prestige in the temptation. We said that he was a created being and that, yes, he is powerful and he does have some degree of dominion. But ultimately, we said that the devil is accountable to God. And as we'll see today, even the devil believes in the reality of who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. Believe it or not, the devil even knows the Word of God. I dare say the devil and the demons may know the Word of God better than most believers. What sets them apart is that instead of promoting the truth of the Word of God, Satan, the adversary, the deceiver, he distorts the Word and the truth of God. And we will see that today as he seeks to manipulate, if you will, or seeks to tempt the Son to disobey the Father. And we're going to look at the three temptations under three headings. We're going to look at the attack on God's provision, which is the first temptation. Secondly, the attack on God's plan, the second temptation. And then thirdly, the attack on God's protection. So let us begin by looking at the first temptation, the attack on God's provision. And in this initial temptation, and really throughout this, is the attack on the sonship of Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, and we stated last time that Satan is fully aware of the reality of who Jesus is. So the temptation is not in doubt, but the temptation is in provocation. Okay? Imagine somebody in a seat of authority. Let's imagine just a king ruling in a dominion, and someone was coming to try to provoke him to show his power. Well, if you're the king as your title and so you are stated, then why don't you do this or do that to prove your power, to prove your authority? In the same way, Satan is attacking and provocating the king, the soon-to-be King Jesus. And so this question of sonship is not in doubt, but it is again in seeking to place Christ in the position where He exalts Himself over the will of the Father, if you will. So it's an attack on the sonship. And again, this follows immediately on that affirmation that was at the day of Christ's baptism. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Satan comes to attack. Well, if you are the Son, if you are well pleasing, are you truly being cared for by your Father? We're going to see that that is somewhat behind the discussion. In this temptation, we ask the question, so what is the nature? What is the temptation? When He comes and He presents to him and He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. He's been fasting in Christ and His humanity. He's hungry. And so here is a call. Satan is telling him to make some food. Now, was it a temptation simply to supernaturally bring sustenance into existence? No, we know because Jesus fed the 5,000 that Jesus, it's not necessarily the temptation is just do some miracle. No, it's what's behind that provision. Why would Satan be tempting Jesus to create sustenance if indeed he was hungry? And the point of it is that he is seeking to sow this distrust in God's own provision and care for the Son. This provocation of tempting to create food is not just in the feeding himself because he's hungry, but it's in a questioning of here you are, you're in the desert, you're out here all alone, you're by yourself, you're hungry. Your Father has led you to this place. Why don't you denounce Him? Why don't you exalt yourself? You deserve better than this. Hey, make you some bread. There's no need to be hungry. There's no need to wait on the Father to do something for you. Do it yourself. Eat. Make bread. This is what's behind it. It's this temptation to question God's love, question God's provision. And how does Jesus answer it? He begins, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." We know that is how Christ answers all three of these temptations with the quotation of the Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and then also the Psalms, is quoted by Satan. But then, again, Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy. So what is this context of the passage and the quotation of the Scripture that Jesus uses have to do with this context of temptation, specifically making bread and this idea of the attack on provision and the attack on sonship? Well, if we are to turn back to Deuteronomy and see this imagery of what Christ is quoting in the passage, it is pointing to the tempting and the testing, if you will, the trial of Israel in the wilderness. That's one of the correlations of Jesus being out 40 days in the wilderness, that we said last time that there was a parallel to the children wandering in the wilderness. There was a parallel to the giving of the law to Moses. For Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he received the law. So it's a direct correlation to what God did for His people in the Exodus. Deuteronomy, we know, is the second giving, if you will, of the law. It is the time when Moses is reminding the people of the law at the end of the 40 years. They're waiting and about to begin the conquest under Joshua. And what Moses is doing is he's bringing the law back before them a second time. Deutero, that's the idea. It's the second law, is literally translated. And in that time of calling the people of Israel to remember, in Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 6, where Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, 3 in response to Satan. But I want to read verses 2 through 6 to somewhat put our mindset on the context of the temptation as Jesus understands it. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." And here's the quote, "that He might make you know that man lives, does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Verse 6, "So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him." Briefly, think of that Exodus context. The children of Israel had been under that slavery for those 400 years of being in bondage, and it had come to the place to where it was almost unbearable, and God, by His power, demonstrated through the plagues His superiority as the one true God, which is going to be brought up in these temptations as well. But in the deliverance, God brings them out with a mighty hand, and He leads them into the wilderness, and what is one of the things that they begin to do? They begin to question God's plan. They begin to question God's provision. They said, "He's led us out here to die." And yet, what did God do? God sustained His people. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them clothes and shoes that did not wear out. God provided for Israel in the wilderness to make them see and understand that their hope was not in bread. Get it? I mean, we know that there is a sense we have to eat to sustain life. And most of us is guilty of eating more than we should. But it's necessary. It's not a sin. It's not a provocation to deny God by eating. But when one begins to place their faith and their hope and their trust in their self-sustaining, self, if you will, preservation, "I don't need God. I can take care of myself." This is getting at the heart of what Satan is truly tempting Christ. Just like the disobedient children of Israel went into the desert and said, "He's led us out here to die." In the context, that's the idea that, well, God's led you out here, Jesus. He's led you out here to die. You know, go ahead and provide for yourself. Turn these stones into bread so that you can eat. And what Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 6 is saying is that God brought the children of Israel to the wilderness, and He did sustain them to prove that their hope was not in bread, it's not in their own ability, it's not in their own provision, but it's in Him who is sustaining them through it all. And this is what Jesus is pointing to when He says, Satan, you're questioning My sonship? You're questioning the love of the Father that He has for Me? You're questioning the steadfast promises of God's Word? You're trying to tempt Me with food? You want Me to cast off and be disobedient to God the Father, to exalt Myself selfishly simply because I'm hungry? You think just by making bread, tempting Me with food, that you're going to thwart the eternal plan of God? Satan, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone. The truth is, without God and His providence and His care, we would starve to death and die, right? Even the ungodly is sustained by God's providence. Doesn't the rain fall on the just and the unjust? Can't an unbeliever go out today and say, man, it is a beautiful day out here? That's the imagery. All life is sustained by God. It's not simply food. It's not just resources. Yes, God provided those resources. God made the bread, if you get what I'm saying. The life's not in the element, it's in the Creator. It's in God who behind the scenes is working to sustain life and to protect and provide for His people. And what Satan is doing is he is trying to get the Son to think that the Father is insufficient, that He cannot provide. Jesus, why don't you just take care of it yourself? So by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus is pointing back to that sustaining work of God in the wilderness. And He's saying, we might could say in a summary, God sustained them in the wilderness. He shall sustain me as well. Because we do not live based upon our physical needs, but we live upon the truth and the promises of what God has said He will accomplish. So he attacked the provision of God, the love of God, the Father, for the Son. Secondly, there is the attack on God's plan. And by plan, I mean the plan of redemption. I mean the whole covenant, the idea that there would be one who would bear the sins of many. In Isaiah 53, that He would be the suffering servant. That, yes, Christ ultimately would be exalted. Yes. Today, He is the Lord of Lords, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. We know that now, post-cross. But at this time, Christ had not yet suffered to the point of death and obedience. He was not yet exalted as the risen Son. And so what we're going to see in this second temptation is the attack on God's plan. God's plan that Jesus would come, that He would fulfill the law in obedience, that He would be the atoning sacrifice, He would be the perfect Lamb, that He would be raised from the dead and exalted. And what we're going to see here is Satan's going to try to offer Jesus Christ the exaltation without sacrifice. See what he says. The attack on God's plan. So attempt one failed. Verse 5, so the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Here we have in a moment of time that Satan, some would argue, shows him the entire Roman Empire, the entire province and area which he is, saying that it would be impossible for God or for Satan to show Jesus the entire kingdoms of the world. And there's debate. Was this a vision? Was there a supernatural way in which he was transported? Some would say, well, did Satan put these things in the mind of Jesus? Well, if Satan put these things in the mind of Jesus, well, then Satan has the ability to, if you will, persuade or have power to give thoughts and impressions upon Christ. And the reality is, we do not know exactly as to what and how this took place. We know it was not simply a mere figment of the imagination. We know that it was a true, real temptation to where Christ was presented with these kingdoms and authority. He was given this word by Satan that, hey, I'll make all this yours if you'll only do this one thing. What we can say for certain is that it was a real temptation, that in this temptation, Satan is seeking to offer God, or offer Christ all authority, all power. And when he uses the word kingdoms of the world, that particular word speaks to population, not geography. So when he's speaking to, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, it's not just, I'm going to give you land. No, it's rulership, it's kingship. I'm going to give you all this authority and their glory, the population, the people. Jesus, all you got to do is worship me. And all these people out here, all these kingdoms, the population of this whole world and region, all of these, they're going to give glory to you. They're going to give adoration to you. I will give you what you want. I will exalt you, Jesus. But what was lacking? Sacrifice. I mean, yes, he would have to, if you will, worship Satan, bow the knee to Christ. Christ would have to bow the knee to the devil. But what Satan is doing is he's trying to sow doubt into the mind of Christ. Do I really have to suffer and die? Is it necessary for me to go through all this humiliation, to be despised and rejected by men? This is the words to say, Jesus, is that necessary? Hey, there's a better way. There's an easier way. I'm not like your father. I'm not going to punish you. I don't want to punish you. I want to prosper you, Jesus. I want to give you the respect that you deserve. I'm going to give you the glory of the people. I'm going to let them adore you. We can do away with all that pain and suffering and agony and torment. Who wants any of that? Let me make you comfortable. Let me give you what you desire without the pain, without the suffering. So we first ask the question, was this Satan's power to give? He makes a very bold statement. I will give this to you. Why? Because it's been delivered to me and I can give it to whomever I will. As with all of Satan's attempts at deception, there's always somewhat a seed of truth, if you will. There is a sense where Satan does have a role, if you will, of power and authority, and might even use the term dominion in this world and in this creation. Scripture in John 12:31, Jesus says this. Now, he's speaking of the crucifixion's upcoming, the plan that was going to be carried out. The ruler of this world is mentioned in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That was the idea that Satan putting it into the mind of Judas to go and to carry out the betrayal of Jesus Christ. That there's a sense where Satan has a power and authority in darkness and evil to work and sow discord and deceit. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul makes a reference to the devil as the god of this world. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's an image. And even when we think of the sowing of the seed that the devil comes and he seeks to reap and gather up the truth of God to prevent it from bearing fruit. Ephesians 6:12, probably the most familiar passage that just gives us this idea of a system or government of darkness, we might say. Principalities and powers, that there is God and the kingdom of God, but there also is a evil dominion, a image of rulers and principalities who are coming against us. And Ephesians 6:12 tells us we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there is a seed of truth in the reality that Satan has some dominion, that he has some power to influence those who are under his control. His minions who do his bidding. Jesus encounters demonic activity throughout the gospel accounts. So there is a sense in where there's true activity by the adversary, but going back to what we said last week, that dominion and that authority which is Satan's is still under the sovereign governing authority of God. Meaning, ultimately what Satan says is false. Satan doesn't have any authority to make the world Christ's. See, the devil didn't, if you will, secure this property, this kingdom. He was just temporarily given some dominion here. See, he's not the true king. It's not his right to give over the lands. If we're thinking of vessels or vassals and a kingly system, you know, the peasant out there doesn't have the ability to go turn the kingdom over to somebody. Now, he may be given some ability to do some things in and around the province. He may have some control. He may have some power. But he does not have a right to turn the keys over to whomever he wills. That's the lie. But nonetheless, what Satan is presenting is this idea that, hey, look, I'm accomplishing some stuff down here. I've been working. I've been ruling. I've been reigning. And if you'll bow your knee to me, I can turn these men's hearts towards you. That's the picture. That's the imagery. And what was the requirement? What was necessary for this to take place? He just needed to fall down, to bow himself down. That's the term, proskuneo. If you will worship me, bow down, fall down. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus answers him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Here, again, Christ uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, quoting from the Pentateuch, that is where Deuteronomy is found, the law, the first five books, Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15. And again, here is the imagery of Moses talking to the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15, the Word of God says this. For Jesus quotes specifically Deuteronomy 6:13, but in the context, Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 10, as Moses is talking about God leading the children of Israel into the land that He has promised, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here it is, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst as a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Again, these are somewhat tied together. Do you hear the provision? Do you hear the sustenance? You're going to enter into the land where there's going to be provision for you. There's going to be cisterns for you, vineyards, olive trees. God's going to give you these things that you didn't even partake in. He's just going to bless you with it. But when you get over there, and when you begin to enjoy all of God's provision, understand that it is His plan, it is His purpose, it is His doing that has given you this blessing. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land. Now, Christ is in that setting. He's bringing this forward to this passage here and this temptation. You see, God was giving Israel land that they didn't possess previously, but God was going to give it to them. God gave them the land. Do you understand? God gave them the blessing. God gave them the inheritance. And in a sense, Jesus is like, Satan, I'm not going to worship you. My Father's going to give this to me. I'm going to serve Him. He's the one who has the power. He's the one who has the authority. It's His plan that I will suffer and I will die. Yes, there will be humiliation, but He has promised me that He will exalt me. He will raise me. I will reign eternally. We've already sealed it in eternity past. No, Satan, thank you for the offer, but I shall worship in the only one and true God, and only Him shall His people serve. Christ uniting Himself with the Father. No, it is the Lord God. It is the Father. I am the Son, and through the Spirit, these people, the glory will be mine. But it ain't going to come by your hand, Satan. It's going to be given to me by my Father. This is also an attack on the first two commandments, right? We studied that a while back in Exodus 20. God spoke all these words saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If the Son would have done this, if He would have bowed down to this false God who is being presented to Him in the form of the devil, He would have broken the law of God, thus failing to be the true Messiah, failing to be the sinless Lamb. But instead, Christ is obedient. Christ thwarts Satan's attack with a reminder of God's purpose and promise and that He alone is to be worshipped. Finally, the attack on God's protection. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, question and attack on sonship. Throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, Satan's picking up on the theme here. Well, if he's going to use the Scriptures, I can use the Scriptures too. Jesus, why don't you throw yourself down? Again, if you are the Son of God, is your Father really going to protect you when adversity comes? Is He able to deliver you from the enemy? Is He able to save you when you are in danger? This is what I mean by attack on God's protection. It's the imagery by quoting the Scripture. Satan is pointing to Christ as if, hey, well, if you'll just put yourself in danger, let's just see how loving and caring your Father is. Will He even come to your rescue? Taking him to Jerusalem, taking him to the temple, some would suggest we've seen a move from the wilderness with the bread. We kind of got this imagery of looking at kingdoms, and now we've come into the city, the holy city, to the very temple of God, almost a ramping up of the audacity of Satan to bring Jesus to the temple and threaten him to test the Lord. Throw yourself down. He quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 and 2, which say, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And some commentators say, while some would question whether that's specifically messianic, that it is undoubtedly a promise to God's people that God does protect, he does guard his people. And some suggest that the temptation here is, or the idea is, well, if God says he's going to protect his people, will he protect you, his son? Let's see if he will. Let's try him. Let's test him. Let's see if God's word is true. He said he'd do it. Why don't you just try it? Test it. Where does Jesus respond? What verse does he use? Well, he uses the next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we didn't read yet. We read verses 10 through 15. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." What happened at Massah? Exodus 17, 1 through 7. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Jesus is your Father there or not? Prove it. Let's seal it. Let's settle the argument once for all. Jesus points back to the wilderness. Don't test the Lord. Israel did it. They tested him. He delivered us from Egypt. Yeah, but he's led us out here to die. He's not protecting us. He's going to kill us after all. A question on God's protection, on his love, his care. All of these are somewhat interwoven together. One commentator summarized it this way as the temptation. It's as if Satan was saying, "I do not think you will take care of trying to tempt Jesus to think these things. I do not think you will take care of me as a son. So to be sure, I'm going to place you, God, in a situation where you must take care of me now on my terms." But to do such a thing would be inexcusably arrogant and audacious. It was a call for Jesus to question God's ability to protect him. We know ultimately that the promise was he would not let him see corruption, right? And he fulfilled that promise. He did protect him. He raised him from the dead. And then we see that after this, when it had ended, the temptation ended, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's really one word in the original Greek, opportune time. It just means a time, a period, a season. Some would say that opportune time reappears in Luke 22:3 when Satan enters into Judas and causes him to betray Christ. Some argue, well, it was Satan was off or out of the picture until that. But again, we've already stated that Christ fought demonic activity and power of darkness throughout his ministry. But it is a stark reminder that he is an adversary who is roaming and prowling, just looking for the next season, the next period, the next opportunity. In closing, I want us to think upon a few things. First, I want to note the reality of temptation itself. We said this last time that if Satan is so bold and so arrogant to tempt the Son of God, the great shepherd, then he does and will most certainly go after the vulnerable sheep. And that temptation is something that while Christ was tempted and tried as we are yet without sin, that He has able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because He is able to understand because He's been in human flesh. That the reality is that even the greatest saints of all Christendom have still dealt with temptation. The reality is that it's just part of this fallen world in which we live, brothers and sisters. Jesus was tempted and so will we be tempted. His temptation was different, but we go often to Paul's words in 7 chapter of Romans, verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." That there is a reality which all face temptation. That temptation is something that comes to each and every one of us. Second, I want to notice the nature of temptation. What is it? What's at the root? What's at the root of all sin? We see Christ defeating it here. But what was Satan trying to do? Satan was wanting the Son to exalt himself over God. He tried it with Jesus by seeking to thwart the Father's plan and protection and provision. It was the temptation in the garden, right? The reason he doesn't want you to eat that is you'll be like him. You realize that, huh? That was the root of Satan's fall. Isaiah passage, "I will make myself the Most High." That all sin is a denial of God and an affirmation of self. It is promotion of self over God. Self-exaltation. The root of our temptation does not come from God. He doesn't tempt us, right? Temptation is something that is within us that is drawn out and desires to achieve something that God has forbidden. While God doesn't tempt, He does place us in trials. He puts us in situations where we will be tested. There's a difference in testing and trial and temptation. What is the Lord's Prayer? "Lead us not into temptation." Being led into temptation. If we give in, that's different than being tried or tested. That passage of James 1, 13 and 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death." All sin begins as a doubting of God's Word. It is a belief of a lie, of something false, something that's not true. That is the case in every sin. When we give into it, we are falling for a lie. It is, in fact, idolatry. Because we're becoming a law unto ourselves. "God, I know You have Your ways, but this is my way. This is my road. This is where I'm going to head." Brothers and sisters, it is painfully true that at the root of all sin and all temptation is our love of self greater than our love for God. So how do we overcome it? This is the last spiritual application. We understand that temptation and that trial, that there's a sense where we're going to enter into it in one form or fashion. We're going to run into it. We're going to encounter it. But are we going to fail? Are we at a place as born-again believers, as the indwelling sin there that I find when I want to do good, evil's right there at hand, so all I can do is evil? No. No, we're no longer under the bondage and curse of sin, that we've been delivered, that while we still face trials and still face temptations, now in Christ Jesus, now through His ability and His working and fulfillment of the promises of God, we've been given the ability to overcome sin. How do we do it? We follow Christ's example. We look to His Word. Remember Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your Word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I've stored up Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. That we are able to overcome temptation and overcome sin by following the example of Christ, by meditating upon His Word, by putting the Word of God in our mind, that when a specific temptation comes to it, our mind and our conscience and our heart says, turn away, don't go there. And many times in those trials and those temptations, when we give in to sin, and when sin, even as a believer, when sin begins to make inroads and it begins to secretly get us to a place to where we fall easier and easier, and it becomes a constant burden upon our mind and our conscience. If we're not careful, we begin to justify our sin by saying, well, you know what? Nobody experienced, they just don't know my position. If people understood the weight of all my circumstances, if they understood just how hard what I'm dealing with right now, if they just understood what I'm going through, they'd understand that yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this sin, but in the bigger scheme of things, I'm a victim of my circumstances. You ever played that card? If you tell me no, I'm going to call you a liar. That's what we do. Man, if they had the works 74 hours a week like I do, man, they'd understand a little bit about why I do what I do. Why I take time for myself. Why I abstain from the Word of God. Why I indulge my... I deserve it. You know, I work hard. I mean, if they knew how my wife treated me at the house, if they knew how my husband treated me, if they had to deal with the kids I had to deal with, all this, I'm just meddling here a little bit. But what we say in our mind was, well, nobody's had to face the temptation. This temptation that I'm having, it ain't like everybody else's temptation. You know, I just have some things going on in my life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You know what that says? You ain't got an excuse, brother. You ain't got an excuse, sister. Right? It's common. Well, does that mean then we all just throw up our hands and quit and give in to temptation? No, because Paul tells us God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, the point that I'm making here is that we cannot become so defeated and so spineless when we run into temptation and trials where we say, well, you know, the devil just, he's just got me here. He's more powerful than me. Is he more powerful than God? He's more powerful than the Spirit. Is there no way for you to stop a particular sin in your life? Is it just going to be there for you to fall into bondage with? Is it a curse upon your life forever? Some would point to Paul. You know, he says he had a tempter of Satan that God wouldn't deliver him from. And I don't know necessarily what that was. But I know based upon Paul's writing, he's not saying that he just continually turned himself over to the flesh and just couldn't help it. That's not the image of it. There's a moment in every believer's life when temptation, when a trial presents, trial progresses into temptation. Temptation progresses into sin when one dwells upon it, when one gives and turns to it. And I always use this as the two examples and then we're done. How do you What is the way out? What is the response? What is the appropriate response of the believer when he's been meditating in the Word of God, when he's focusing and following in the footsteps of Christ or seeking to? And I would put before you the two examples of Joseph and David. There was a moment when Joseph was tempted. She presented herself, she desired to have him, and he ran away. He just cut out and ran, left his cloak behind, and got out of town. And then there's the image of David. The image of David who went upon the rooftop, and he was led and gave in and looked and desired and continued. And that trial and that test led to a temptation which was planted in his mind where he would go to any extreme to get what he wanted. That's the difference. There's a way out. David could have turned his tail around and went back inside. You see what I'm saying? Brothers and sisters, what I'm not trying to tell us that we're perfect and we're going to be able to follow God's will like Jesus did. No, that's why He came, right? That there's nobody who can keep the law perfectly. But what I do not want us to fall into the trap of the deceiver is that, hey, it's okay if you keep this in your corner. Nobody else has to know about it. Ain't hurting a thing. If we're not careful, that sin will build and build and grow in our heart and our mind to where we find ourselves falling out of fellowship with our Father and, more importantly, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we need to follow Christ's example. We need to be on guard. We need to be ready, understanding that He's waiting for, the devil's waiting for an opportunity. But let us be reminded of God's provision for us in Christ Jesus. God's plan that He sent Christ so that we would have a certain and capable Savior, that He has promised to protect us. Because what does the devil do? Just like he offered all the kingdoms of the world to Christ, Satan comes to you and says, "Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Hey, I'm fixing to make you feel good. Just partake. Man, you deserve this. It's a lie, right? Because when you lead down that road, you just find misery. No, the true Son, the true obedient Son who is the true Redeemer, when He says, "Come and I will give you rest," that's true rest. There's the false and then there's the true. And that truth is found in Christ alone. So when sin and temptation comes, think upon that chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The way we fight temptation is loving Christ more. It's not just by, yes, we have to cut off sin, but you're never going to just overcome sin and temptation by just sheer willpower. You must have your heart turned towards Christ. And the more you love Christ, the more you love His Word, the more you desire to be pleasing in His sight, the things of this world, they lose their luster. So focus upon Him today. It is my prayer. We have come and we'll be coming to the table. This will be our time of preparation. Look, this right here is good for us because it reminds us, one, of our need, that there was a propitiation made, a body and blood that was shed for us, but also a hope of salvation, right? I mean, there is somewhat of a cloud that comes over us at the table when you think of the darkness of Calvary. But look, there was a resurrection in life, and that there is a hope. This is done in remembrance that when He comes, He's going to be coming back. We have a hope of salvation in Christ and His finished work upon the cross. So let's prepare our hearts at this time. Father, as we now prepare to come to this table, Father, we thank You for this Word that You've given us. We thank You for the example of Christ. We thank You that He was the true and obedient Son, and that in Him we have a promise and hope of eternal life. Father, we pray now as we come to the table, Father, Lord, that we would confess our sins, that we would not partake unworthily. Father, there is none of us in here who can say that we are without sin. We would be a liar. But Father, we who are sinners, we are confessing to You today that we cannot in and of ourselves be found righteous in your sight. We plead the blood of Jesus. We plead the body that was given for us, the blood that was shed for us. Father, our hope is Christ alone. Our hope is in His righteousness. But Father, we do ask that Your Spirit would continue to sanctify us. Father, we come to this table asking that as we confess our sins today, Lord, that You would make us more like Christ. Let others see Jesus in the way in which we love one another, Father, in the way in which we live. Let this table remind us of our duty one to another, to encourage one another, Father. For this is an ordinance You have given to us for our good. Lead us and guide us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.